Let's take our Bibles and turn to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. And today we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 41. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they said. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already, and you didn't believe me, or you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as far as this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell us that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." So Lord, we turn to your word and thank you for it. We thank you for the power that resides in it. Thank you that it's true because your Holy Spirit has breathed that power, that inspiration into the heart of the writers according to the Scriptures. And those writers were carried along by your Spirit as they wrote. Carried along in their time frame. They were carried along in their inabilities and their abilities. They were carried along in their weaknesses and their strengths. And what was produced through them is the very Word of God. And we praise you for that process of inspiration. And we have a confidence today, Lord, that what was breathed into them and what they wrote in the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit inspired them, as we read also, it breathes out to us today. And I pray that you would uncover our eyes, Lord, and let us see. In Jesus' name, that we might be sighted today. Help our blindness, Lord. Help our unbelief in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a most fascinating narrative. This is the sixth miracle, the response to the sixth miracle that Jesus performed that John has recorded in this gospel. It's certainly not all the miracles Jesus ever did. In fact, John in his own testimony says if all the miracles that Jesus did were recorded, that it could not be covered in all the volumes that they're in the world. That it's only a partial revelation of what Jesus actually did. But he has captured these and he has remembered them and he's put them down for the specific purpose of allowing us to know Jesus, as he says in the 20th chapter, to know him and then to believe in him. For without knowing him and believing in him, there is no salvation, because Jesus is the means through which salvation comes. As he said in his own testimony, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. And so as a result, this is John's desire and purpose for the whole writing. As a result, we see a dissimilarity to the first three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which were synoptic, which means they're similar, almost exactly similar, except for the historical context that are used. But the words of Jesus are almost identical in all three of the first Gospels. In fact, the words of Jesus that are quoted here are very close to those first three Gospels. But the purpose is not to give a chronological review of Jesus' life, but it's to give a number of portraits, like cameos, to show us who Jesus was, and then to also make an opportunity for us to believe. This one is an amazing portion of the book, in that it really starts all the way back in chapter 8 with Jesus making, well, even further back than that, in chapter 7, when he made the declaration that if we come unto him, he'll give us water and we'll never thirst again. And then in chapter 9, he said he was the light of the world, and everyone who walks in darkness will have light in him. And these two assertions that Jesus is making, these claims that he's making of being the water and also the light, are in a very interesting context, as we've talked about repeatedly as we looked at these different pericopes, as we looked at these different units, as we worked our way through John chapter 8 and chapter 9. And they all were housed within the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a celebration of the water, the weather being good. It was a celebration of the land being fruitful, and it was full of references during this feast to thanksgiving for the crops they had, for the weather they had, and then, of course, the water. So these two great themes of the crops and the water were ones that celebrate all the way through the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus, on the last day, stands up and makes this statement that he is the light of the world. And he made it after the whole feast was over, basically. And he made it in a remote area of the temple, down in the treasury area, next to the Sanhedrin's quarters, near the court of the women. And it was an internal area of the temple. And when those lamps went out, it got very dark. And from the place of absolute darkness, I don't know if it's absolute darkness, but darkness, Jesus makes this declaration, I'm the light of the world. And he made it to not the crowds, they were all gone. Once the lamps were gone, the people left. But he made it so a few of the Pharisees heard him, and then they were accompanied, or they were gathered around or called other Pharisees who joined him. Some of those who believed in him and some of those who didn't. But now he's in a very intense situation. And from chapter 8 forward, at the end of chapter 8 forward, we see him with the enemy primarily, with his accusers. He doesn't have a crowd there to hide among. There's nobody that he can appeal to. Not that he was doing that before necessarily, but now he's going straight face to face with those who are his accusers. And I think it's very interesting that John would, as he leaves that amazing historical context and the many things that he said about Jesus being the light of the world and Jesus revealing his relationship to his Father and so forth in chapter 8, chapter 9 opens with a healing taking place. And he's walking along the road and he sees a man there begging, a blind man begging. And Jesus walks up to the blind man and he simply just looks at him and then he spits on the ground. Not on the man, but on the ground. And then he leans down and he starts playing with his spit and mud and dirt, and he makes some mud. Get the picture? And then he takes it and he rubs it on the guy, the muddy, spitty stuff. He rubs it on the guy's face, on his eyes particularly, and says, "Now go wash in the pool, the pool of scent, the shalom, Siloam." So the guy gets up. I guess he knows how to find Siloam without being able to see. He goes to Siloam. He washes off the mud. Whether he's just washing off because his face is dirty, we don't know. But his in his mind, Jesus didn't say, "Go and wash yourself and you will be healed." He just says, "Go get that." I'm just going to add a little bit of so get that disgusting stuff off your face. Go wash. So he goes and washes, and as he's washing it off his face, as he gets it off his face, he can see. And he's so excited about this and so amazed by this that he goes back to his own family, to his home. And he tells them what has happened to him. That this man, somebody, some man, rubbed something on his face that maybe felt like mud. He washed, he was healed, and now this is a huge event that's taken place. We read about that last time and talked about it. He doesn't know who healed him. He doesn't know how he healed him. He doesn't really know anything other than he had something on his face. A voice told him, "Go wash yourself off," and there he goes. What a great preparation for a great evangelism ministry. "What happened to you?" And they say to him, "What happened to you?" And he says, "Well, some guy rubbed something on me and I went and washed." He said, "Who was he?" "I don't know who he was." Can you imagine being that your first witness point? "My first point is, something happened to me. I used to be blind, but now I can see. I don't know who it was that did it to me, but I'm really just absolutely amazed by what happened to me." I've heard people give testimonies that are like about like that. And then we think, that's not going to ever work. It's not going to work, you know. And so we want to sophisticate them and give them a lot more training and so they can have a full, you know, theological presentation about what it is to be saved and who Jesus is and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And at the end, you know, people are so bored by your little message, they don't hear anything. And then we made the case last week that God is, we're His witnesses, aren't we? Jesus said, "You are my witnesses." He didn't say, "Go be my witness." He said, "You are my witness." Even if you don't know who he is, don't know all the theological underpinnings, don't know anything about it, if you have been awakened and you are no longer blind, then you have something to tell somebody, just as you are. It's not a matter of waiting, "Well, when I get prepared, then I'll start my evangelistic, you know, pursuits." Is that really what he said? Is that what the disciples said? They said, "Stop talking about this guy who you say was raised from the dead. Stop talking about him." And they said, "We can't stop talking about what we've learned and assimilated. No, what we've seen, what we've heard." His testimony was enough. And it's already stirring up everything because now, as we get to verse 13, we see it says, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind." They. Little homework for you. Please go back and find out who they were or who they is in this text. There's no real identity who they are. Maybe it was his family. Maybe it was his friends. Maybe it was somebody. But they brought him to the Pharisees in order for him to, and not really sure why they brought him to the Pharisees. Maybe some of the people were thinking, "Well, we want the Pharisees, our leaders, to see this. And we want to see this amazing miracle that's taking place." You know, I think sometimes when people have something spiritual take place and they come and tell you about something spiritual that took place, they're not really coming to have you, you know, verify or give them permission for having something happen to them. They're coming because they're pretty excited about what has happened to them. In fact, I think some of the most effective witnesses are ones with the least amount of understanding of what really took place. Because we believe them. And they believe this. They're taken to the Pharisees, the man who had been blind. Where is the place of the Pharisees? What is he talking about here? Well, all through the book of Leviticus, when things happened to people, whether they got sick or whether they got healed from their sicknesses or recovered from their sicknesses, one of the criteria that was to take place with this person was they were to go and present themselves to their priest. And their priest would examine them to see, in fact, if they were then clean, and he would then declare them clean, or if he recognized, for example, the one that comes to my mind most prominently is leprosy. You know, if they had leprosy, he would look at it, and he would then tell them, go outside, go isolate yourself for 7 days or whatever it is, and they come back after 7 days, they look at it again. If it was gone, he would then declare them clean. They would wash, declare them clean, and if they were still leprous, then he would also make a declaration about that. So there's an examination by the priest. That's very likely what's going on right here. Here's a person who was blind all of his life. Now he can see. And so they're bringing him to the priest. Maybe he's coming willingly. I don't know. But it seems like at first no one's really in trouble or anything. They're just coming. Well, this has caused such a stir that everybody already seems to know about it. It may have been that there were two places of official judgment in the city of Jerusalem for the Pharisees' councils. They had two locations. One of them was in the temple and one was elsewhere. The second one, they don't know exactly where it is today from archaeological finds, but they have an idea where the first one was within the framework of the temple. Whether it was there or the other one, no one, I don't know, and it doesn't really matter that much, just a little historical context for us to see. But they're before an official group. The group are representing something. They're doing something official. Whether it's as casual as just simply saying, okay, you had a cold, you were sick, you had a fever, now you're fine. Go wash and you're fine. Or whether it was something more serious than that, we really don't know. But they're before him and he's before them. And so John gives us a little bit of a editorial comment here. He says, now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Heard this one before? Remember the man he found next to the pool who was lame? And the man was just laying there begging. And Jesus walked up to him and said, do you want to get better? And he went to this big long thing about the angel and the stirring of the water and can't get in. And someone else jumps in front of him so he can't be healed. And Jesus kind of patiently sitting there listening to him. There's all this big story about all the things that he's telling them, and he just says to him, get up. I just love that. I really do. He doesn't say, well, on the basis of what you just said, let's watch for the water. Okay, buddy, here it is. Let's get over there quick. He doesn't even respond to the guys. Like, guy says what he says, and then Jesus, listen, just patiently waiting for him to stop talking. When he hears no noise, he says, get up. The guy gets up. He's healed. He's so happy about it. Jesus says, take your bed and just go on home, man. So he just picks his bed up and on home he walks. And as he's walking away, one of these really sensitive persons called a Pharisee. You know, these are the priests. You know, these are the guys that keep the law. They know. They said, what are you doing? Remember this? Well, the man who healed me told me to pick up my bed and go home. He says, do you know that you're breaking the Sabbath? You can't carry that bed today. You're breaking the Sabbath. It's like you just astound. You think, what? I told you I was the guy that you always see begging over there, and I'm healed, and you're talking, what, the Sabbath? What are you talking about? They were concerned about the law. Pharisees, the whole group of Pharisees, that was what they did. They kept the law. They preserved the law, and they kept and preserved it by doing it. And then, of course, even more than doing it themselves, they made sure everybody else did it. You know, don't do what I do what I say. That's a wonderful ministry. A lot of people have it. It's a marvelous ministry. It's a really safe ministry and highly effective, you know, to tell other people what they should do and don't just ignore the fact that you don't do it yourself. But it is it's very important. It's needed, isn't it? Judgment, things like that are highly needed. And this is the ministry of the Pharisees. And so we have a familiar kind of sound coming out of their mouth because it is the Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. They were also ones that they weren't going to take the testimony of this guy. They weren't going to take the testimony of the people that brought him. Although they're the ones that earlier had claimed that Jesus didn't have two or three witnesses. Remember that? They tried to apply that law in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And Jesus basically said, you know, even if I don't have a witness, the works that I do are evidence that I am who I am. And he was talking about light. And he said, the evidence of lights is light. I don't have to have two witnesses to prove that there's light. The evidence is of something real is that something real happened. What's the evidence of speaking, walking, talking, seeing? What's the evidence that I know all about walking and talking and seeing? I can prove it. In fact, I got two or three people that'll come and they'll testify that I know what I'm talking about, and I'm still as blind as I can be. No, the evidence is it taking place. It's happening. But they wanted to follow the process, and so they asked this man to give an account of what had happened to him in verse 15. Now, there's such a powerful point here, and that is you testify about what you know. You can really get into trouble when you're trying to share the gospel or share your testimony when you kind of drift off into areas that you may not know all about. And so you get entrapped by people, by the words that you say. And they'll twist them, they'll add to them, they'll confuse. For example, if we're speaking to never mind, I'm not going there. I got a lot of really good illustrations in that area, but let's just take what I said as true, okay? You know how it is, you know. You're going to share your testimony, and so as soon as you start, you decide to go off into what the atonement is or what, you know, the incarnation is or something like that. Next thing you know, you're being twisted in a spiritual pretzel, and the person knows 10 times more about the scripture than you do, of course, misapplied, and you don't know enough about it to straighten out the pretzel. Walter Martin used to call that the spiritual pretzel. It's the shape of a Christian after 5 minutes of witnessing to a cult person and letting the cult person then respond. You know, if you believe in the Trinity, my testimony has to include the Trinity, so I want to talk about the Trinity. Well, then the person says to you, well, you know, I don't believe there is a Trinity. In fact, I don't even believe that, you know, there's only one God, and that's God. And they say, well, what about, and you say, well, really? What about, and you give them three scriptures. Next thing you know, they're telling you, Jesus says in the scriptures, very familiar with you, that when you baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's three, right? Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. It's all in their name, three people. And what is the name of the Father? And what is the name of the Son? And what is the name of the Holy Spirit? It's Jesus. Amen. But they think that's one person, not three. They don't accept Father, that's just the name of Jesus. They don't accept Son, that's just the name of Jesus. They don't expect Holy Spirit, that's the name of Jesus. So what's your next thing while you're witnessing? Where do you go from there? Ready? You should have just said, Jesus touched my heart. I was spiritually dead, but he made me alive. What are they going to do with that? Well, we'll see. Because he didn't bother with it, okay? Sometimes we outsmart ourselves so much, we think, well, I haven't got anything. I got to have something a little more meaty and weighty. These people want some intellectual thing. No, they don't. If you're healed, you're spiritually awakened, then that's the evidence you need. But you know why? Because others aren't spiritually awakened. They're not whole. They're not alive. They're not happy. They're not changed. They're still in dread, and they're still in guilt. They're still in turmoil and sin. So they said, they wanted to know how he had received his sight. He said, well, he put mud on my eyes. Gosh. The man replied, and I washed, and now I see. There it is. There's his testimony. He put mud on my eyes. He didn't know it was made out of spit. And I washed it off, and now I see. Verse 16 tells us that some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Forget this mud on your eyes stuff, pal. We're really going to get to the serious part. This guy that did this, whoever he was, he is a sinner because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Because if you say that, you know, I'm not a sinner, but you don't keep the Sabbath, you're a liar. They didn't listen to him. That's their consideration. And so those who started from this perspective, they started with the Sabbath law in view. And as a result, they were driven to the wrong conclusions. You'll see them come right to the wrong conclusions because they start in the wrong place. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So those who were the others among them, the other Pharisees, you know, when you think of this, do you always think of Nicodemus, Pharisee, all the way back in early chapters of John? He came to Jesus at night, John chapter 3, and he was inquiring of him about what it was his message. And then we see kind of Nicodemus' head pop up every once in a while. He's the converted or the believing Pharisee. And here we see some, maybe it's more than now just Nicodemus, perhaps others have joined him. We see that's for sure as we go to the last portions of this text. And he is saying, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? How can a person be a sinner under the law and do such wonderful things? As a result, they started with the miracle in view, the sign in view, and as a result also, they were driven to the correct conclusions. So they were divided. They're divided between themselves. It almost worked like the way it did with the Apostle Paul in this same group when they were pressing hard later on to kill the Apostle Paul. He made the statement, I hold fast to the belief in the resurrection of the dead. Remember that? And he did it when the Pharisees were there and the Sadducees were there. And the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't because they were sad, you see. Good way to remember that. And so as a result, they were divided, but they started fighting among themselves so much and arguing so much that Paul, it's like one of those things where everybody jumps on the guy. You ever seen those things? They jump on the guy, next thing you know, the guy's crawling out of the bottom of the pile and they're still fighting. That was kind of what happened with Paul, but it didn't quite, almost worked here, but it didn't really work. Because they were divided, but they still had the blind man. Now think of it. This is a beggar. He's not dressed in the nicest clothes. He's a beggar. You can see now, but he's still a beggar. He's a scum of the earth. He's the lowest portion. But now here they are divided, these high and lofty, you know, persons preserving the whole truth. And now they turn to the guy. And they turned again to the blind man. What do you have to say about this? He says. And here's this guy who has had mud rubbed on him. He's got his eyes open. And what's he say to these profound thinkers? The man replied, he is a prophet. Oh my. The Jews still did not believe that he was blind. So they're turned to the guy after they're divided and they ask him, and he says, not, well, let me just say again, I was blind, but now I see. Now he's actually making a statement. He is a prophet. That's a pretty big word. It's a pretty big exclamation, assertion on his part. And so they kind of thought, well, it's almost like saying, oh my gosh, he'll say anything. You know, let's get his parents in here. Maybe we can get some clarification from his parents because they didn't believe he was really even blind. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? Apparently, this couple was not among his neighbors. There's a lot of assertion here without scriptural support, but you know, when you get into trouble in your life, or you set a pattern of kind of difficulties or great need, you tend to be isolated from everybody, including your family. In working with incarcerated men, the vast majority of them don't have much support. And as you trace through their lives, you find out the reason they don't have much support is because they burn down every bridge of relationships that they have. So there's nobody there to support them. And perhaps this was the reason this person seemed to be a bit estranged from their son, a bit distanced from their son, not really knowing much about it. So they asked him if he was born blind, and they even made this kind of a sarcastic statement. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can see if he was born blind? Because we know, doesn't everybody know here? If you're born blind, you stay blind, right? That's the assumption. Why? Because very rarely is anyone that's blind that they have their sight. We know he's our son, the parents answered. And we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself. And we see from John's another editorial comment here, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. They were afraid they were going to lose their position in that community. There weren't the Jews in Jerusalem, and then there's the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the second church and the third church, this, that, and the other thing. There weren't 20 options. There was one option for religion in Jerusalem. Guess what it was? Judaism. And there weren't 15 different forms of it. There was one controlled by the same people. So if you were a Jew and you were in Jerusalem, the only way for you to enter community life, literally community life in every aspect of your life, whether it was the things you purchased, the places you go, the relationship you have, everything centered in this temple. It was the center of Jewish community and religious life. And if you got put out of the temple, you were out altogether. Historically, we know from rabbinical literature that this was used for a disciplinary basis. They could put them out for 30 days, or they could put them out permanently. But it was used for discipline. It was used to intimidate. And as a result, these parents are seeing this. They don't want to be put out. And as a result, they're trying to take the most non-connected relationship to this. Ask him, they say. He's of age. He can speak for himself. And so a second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. And they make this statement to him. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. Have you ever seen anybody take the oath and they say, at the end they say, so help me God? There's a very common phrase, give glory to God, which means, you know, before God now. You're before God now. Tell the truth. You know, come clean. Don't hold anything back. Don't try to do something. And of course, it was also a violation of one of the Ten Commandments of bearing false witness. And so they could even push it to that level. But it's like it's saying, speak as if you're in God's very presence, or as God is your witness, or so help me God. This was the kind of phrase they were using for him. And so he replied, whether he is a sinner, he really did to them what they were doing to everybody else. They want him to be honest and say that Jesus, that he wasn't blind. But he changes the subject on them. You see that in verse 25? He replied, whether he is a sinner. They said, we know this man is a sinner. It's kind of an aside. He says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. They didn't get what they asked for. They were hoping that this guy was going to be intimidated like his parents, to some degree anyway. And he was going to say, I mean, can you imagine having your parents there? They say, yeah, he's blind. And they say to him, okay, now tell us clearly, can you really see? Okay, let me ask you. Now be honest with me. God is your witness. Can you see? Anybody who doesn't take this seriously, just get out of here right now. You're not welcome back. So what's your answer? Shh. I just want you to know, if you say you can see, you're a sinner. Okay, you're a sinner. Okay, let's get into this. That's your question. This is your question. Are you born again? Shh. Careful. If you say you're born again, you're not welcome at this church. All that born again stuff, we don't buy. By the way, for those of you who are listening and you just now turned on this tape right here, I'm just making an illustration, okay? Okay, I want you to know that. This is just an illustration. But through intimidation, they're trying to get this man to say, actually just say, I am still blind. What person healed of blindness is going to say, oh, you're right, you're right. Where am I? I can't see. What happens to us? We're sitting in the coffee room, right? It's the break. And some excited person comes in there. It's 25 or 30 people. And you haven't talked to a single person about Christ, Christianity, or anything else. And they say, man, this weekend I just got born again. I got born again. And I heard that you were born again too. And where do you go?
Wait a minute now. Wait a minute. Am I really born again? You start little.
What does it take to intimidate you? Are you so born again that you're going to say you're born again even when it's not convenient to say I'm born again? This man was willing to say, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They're starting to actually acknowledge his testimony. He answered, this is when he's kind of taking over. He's thinking to himself, you know, these are a bunch of bozos. I'm going to have a little fun with these guys. He answered, verse 27, I have told you already, and you did not listen. What? Do you want to hear it again? Or why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Oh, man. Just twist that knife, blind man, or formerly blind man. And so what did they do? They took the high road. They decided they were going to really be, you know, merciful. And so what they did is they, here's how they won the arguments. And this one, you know, you've won the argument. If the person that you're arguing with, they start calling you names. And they start saying, you dirty blind person, you know, or something. So they hurled insults at him and they said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are Moses' disciples, or disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. There's our argument, you idiot, you clown, you pinhead. So the man just thought about it and took a deep breath. And in my little notes here, I have a big gap between these. I let some time pass on my thing. I said, then he answered, now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from. Yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. Now there is a real twist. Do you know why? Because the Pharisees, they just beat this to death. This quantitative religion. If you keep the law, you'll be blessed. If you don't keep the law, you're going to be cursed. Therefore, if you see someone's cursed, they're obviously not keeping the law. And they beat this drum over and over and over and over again until it's called this kind of responsive relationship to God. Obviously, if you're rich, you're blessed of God. If you're healthy, you're blessed of God. If you're not, we need to pray for you because you're a sinner. Well, I tell you what, I have repented and asked God to forgive me 100 times, and guess what? I still find that I have deficiencies. Because I guess I'm just still sinning over and over and over again. But this was the Pharisee's message. He's saying to them, I want to quote, there's a famous person that I want to quote at this point in my defense. And guess who it is? I call you to be my witness. I call the Pharisees to be my witness. Because we know that what you say is true and that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will, like you. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. We looked at this last week, didn't we? We looked at the Old Testament. There's no illustration in the Old Testament of people that were blind becoming healed. It's not a common thing. You even look in antiquity, in history. You don't see people that are blind that see. In or out of the context of religion. Wasn't something was known in Hebrew literature. Wasn't something known in parallel literature. So he makes this statement. Nobody ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. You notice there's still a silence. They don't say, well, wait a minute now. No. I've heard we have all kinds of illustrations. They didn't have any illustrations. You know why? The biggest reason was because if a man's blind, it's because he's being cursed by God. Do you want to pray for someone who's being cursed by God to not be cursed by God anymore? Take away their curse and they're still an unbeliever or sinner? You see the dilemma they're in here with these people? They've created their own environment where if this is person's a sinner, that's why he's blind. They should have been saying, You want to be the chief Pharisee from now on, buddy? Obviously, you're not a sinner because look at you. You can see when before you couldn't see. You're obviously being blessed of God. But instead, they're holding on to this thin margin of control. They're losing it fast, but they're holding on to it. As he said, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a blind man. If this man were not from God, then he could do nothing. Now he begins his lecture tour. I was blind, but now I see. To this they replied, and here's their ethic, here's their causal view on blessings. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? They are actually admitting that he was blind at birth. They know he was blind at birth, but now they're trying to use even that. It sounds like the similar question that the disciples asked. Remember back in verse 1? Look back in verse 1 of chapter 9. I know you're following me every verse, right? As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Where do you think they got that from? They got it from the Pharisees. They got it from their whole context, that if you're blind, it's because either you or your parents or somebody in your family has sinned, because blindness is a curse to the sinner. And Jesus said, it's neither his parents nor him. This is for the glory of God. We look at people and we think, you're in the position you're in because you're so messed up. Those people, those very people, are there so that God will receive glory. What is more glorious, saving someone who looks like they got everything, or someone saved that has nothing, and they rise to a level of being a great testimony for Christ? Like most of us are. You're steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. They just threw him out. So endeth the story of the blind man and his ministry to the Pharisees. We'll see them again. We'll see him just a moment here. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And then we found him. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus comes to us. That's God's way. The seeker, the person looking for God. Ultimately, if you say, I'm looking for God, and we'll hear that, we'll hear people say that. You know, you share the gospel with a person, and their response is, well, I'm looking for God, and I'm looking for the way to God. I'm looking for it. Well, if you're just looking for the way, you're not going to find the way. You're just going to keep looking, and you're going to talk about how you're looking, but you're not really looking, because that's not how it works. Christianity doesn't work by finding Jesus. It doesn't work by choosing Jesus. It doesn't work by, if I knock and I keep knocking, he'll finally open to me. I mean, that's the text of Revelation that tells us he stands at the door and knocks, and anybody who opens the door, he'll come in. We find it in the context. He's not even talking to the unbeliever there. He's talking to the believing church who's backslidden. He's not talking to the believer. And why? Because that's not God's way. Because we're blind. Because we're dead in our transgressions and sins. Because we can't find him. If that was God's way, what a harsh God we'd have. To see the spiritually dead and blind and destitute humanity and say, here I am, come to me. Okay? Close your eyes a second. And then say, what am I doing? Close your eyes. What am I doing? Close your eyes. What? You can't see, can you? Why? Duh. Your eyes are closed. It's like walking into a graveyard and saying, all you dead people here, come to Jesus. Come on, come to Jesus. Can you imagine that being his message to the dead and the blind and the halt? Come to me. Jesus comes. He comes to us. Jesus heard that he had been thrown out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Notice the simpleness of that. Do you believe? Not do you choose? Do you accept? Do you surrender? He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he?" the man asked. By the way, I'm not proof texting here. I'm not trying to twist this so it makes that sound like what I'm saying. This is the message of the Scriptures. You get into the explanations of the apostles as they try to build up churches and explain to them the nature of their faith, and they don't come from a different position. You take the word choose, C-H-O-O-S-E, and chosen, and choosing, and choice, and you look at the New Testament, you will not find a single reference to us doing it. It's what God does toward us. Peter says you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." He comes to us and he asks us, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he says, "Who is he, sir, that I may," the man asked, "tell me so that I may believe in him." This man already believes. And he's saying, "To whom shall I direct my belief? I was blind, I couldn't see the person." Ever never seen Jesus face to face, he longs to know who has healed him because he already believes that he was healed. Who are we looking for? What's our message? Will you give up all your bad habits? Will you give up your old lifestyle? Will you surrender? Will you do this? Will you do that? Will you do the other thing? No wonder people can't, you're so afraid of Christianity. First thing we're asked to do is give up everything. Jesus doesn't come to him and say, "Are you going to give up your blindness? Okay, I want you to know, are you going to give up your blindness?" "Give up my blindness? You kidding me? I can see, buddy. I believe I can see. I don't have to have anybody convince me I can see. Do you believe?" And he says, "Tell me who this person is that I can believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe. I believe. Not, Lord, I choose to believe, but I do believe." And what is his response to belief? Well, he got up and he started not doing anything he did before. He didn't smoke, he didn't chew, he didn't go with those who do, he didn't date Catholic girls, he didn't do any of those things. He just changed his whole life. He just changed. And Jesus just changed my life. I stopped doing everything I used to do, now I'm doing all the things I'm supposed to do. You know, if the church's attitude was a little bit more following the context of Scripture, what do we do when we believe? Let's start a worship service. Let's give some thanks for that. And yet we see a church that so often is described by all the things we do. What's your church like, Pastor Bales? What are the things you do in your church? What are the things you have? What are the things you do? You kind of feel like you're going back on your heels. Well, you know, we only do just the two or three things. We need to do a lot more things. You know, you get on the web pages of some of these churches, and they have 150 ministries of things they do. Whoa, they are really an effective church. You know what I long to be the definition of the church? It's Isaiah's definition. It says, the sound of them went out to the nations, and the nations came to their light. What is that sound of the church? It's adoration, it's worship, it's giving God glory for what he has done for me. That's what he was longing to do. He wasn't longing to tell somebody that now he knows who healed him because he can get all the dots. He wanted to worship the one because he knew only God could do that. And this person must be God that healed him. That's when his eyes were truly open. Just, he already believed. Now he can direct it towards somebody. I can tell you that when I was truly saved, for years I was acted like I was saved. I told people I was saved. I did things were saved. But I was truly awakened. You know what my heart started longing for? I wasn't really sure. I was longing for something. And then Karen's uncle, who's, what, a year older than you or something? Figure that one out. Very affectionate family. So her uncle kind of passes through town going to the mission field. He talks to us a little bit. Here's my testimony. He says, that's really nice, you know, da da da. And then he gets in his plane and takes off for Brazil. And he leaves me three tapes. And it was a tape from a church out in Portland, Oregon called Bible Temple. And I plug it in, and the first 30 minutes of their tape was not the teaching. It was just them worshiping, just singing songs and worshiping. And I used to drive from Silver Springs, go on Georgia Avenue, all the way around the Beltway, 270, go up to Montgomery Village to the Giant. I worked up there. And I worked at 4 o'clock in the morning, so I was on the road about 3:15. And I listened to those tapes till they stopped working. I very rarely got to the preaching. I was just taken up by the worship. Adoration, the heart of these people, just giving God the glory. And I longed to be in that context. And I come to this little dink here. It wasn't this, it was just like that building right over there. It was on a Sunday night, and my mother's kind of dragging me in there. And I'm thinking, I really don't want to go to this church. And there's this guy that's preaching. He's a big, huge, heavy guy. And I thought, man, this whole place is a turn off. And then they started playing the music, and they started worshiping. Some of my heart went, ooh, I can identify with that. Believers identify with worship. But yet we so often give ourselves to correct teaching and all our theological orientations. You know, give us a place where we can worship God together. That's what we want. That's what the church wants. That's what this man's heart wanted. The man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. I don't know what that looked like. But the one who knew he deserved the worship was standing there with the one who wanted so desperately to give the worship. And there was an exchange that took place in that moment. As that song we sing, we could use the words we know to tell you what an awesome God you are. But words are not enough to tell you how I feel. Listen to my heart. The heart exchange, proskuneo in the Greek, to kiss toward. The affection of affection and adoration and giving our praise to God. And when the music stops and everything, and it just becomes silent, it's that heart that's just communing with God in adoration. It's praise without song or sound. Adoration. We adore him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world so that the blind will see, and those who will see become blind. In this postscript, some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? It was as if he could have said, you're blind because you don't believe. You're blinder than the blind man was because you don't believe. Jesus said, if you were blind, then you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. I question so dramatically. People said, I was born again, but I just can't handle this worship stuff. You know, it's always raising your hands and clapping and singing. And I just can't handle that. I say, well, you need to be born again. I just told you I was born again. No, you don't have to tell me anything. When we're born of the Spirit, we want to be. What do you think the Spirit's desire coming to us says? The Holy Spirit comes into us and we're born again, right? And so he asks us, well, what do you prefer to be? And what the Holy Spirit does in us? First question is, what do you want to be? What identity do you want to have? Well, I want to be the statue standing in the middle of the church. Well, everybody's worshiping and I'm like this. And God says, well, Holy Spirit says, well, praise the Lord. I need independent people like you. You're the kind of person we need. You know how ridiculous it looks? I close my eyes during worship, but sometimes of course not here, this is years ago in other places. But you know, I'll open my eyes and I'll see some people are just getting overwhelmed with the worship. And then I look around, just kind of peek around, and you see some people kind of like this. I was like, when is this over? Come on. I want to hear the preaching, man. I came for the preaching of the word. The preaching is not going to mean anything to you either. Let the people praise thee, O Lord. That's what the psalmist is. Let the people praise thee, O Lord. Let all the people praise thee. This lady right across the street, she's now with the Lord, who was a very big critic of our church years ago, huge critic of our church, angry person. And she got cancer. And I had several chances to talk to her. The first few times weren't all that enjoyable. But I talked to her once toward the end of her life, and she was talking about how she had such tremendous faith in Christ and her life had been changed. And she said, "You know something?" She said, "I used to sit there in my room," and he said, "I'd be so angry at this church and so angry I had to be next to a church." He said, "But when you guys would start singing, I could hear you singing." He said, "Something just kind of calmed me down." She says, "I think back on those days, and it really prepared me for what God did in my life." I thought, oh my, isn't that what our purpose is? To sing the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. What a glorious vision. What a glorious text and what a glorious testimony this is to us. Holy God, we praise You. Lord, we praise You. Magnify Yourself in the praises of Your people, Lord. You're already high and lifted up. You're already glorified. You're already completed in everything. Lord, You're already who You are. But Lord, we need to be brought to that. Awaken us, break us, expand us, Lord, so that we might give You the praise that's due to Your matchless name, Jesus' name. Open our eyes, Lord, so we can truly see like this blind man. Oh God, we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.